White part, just the white part for now. Then there are other colours lately. Just that part where it says the Christmas quiz. Okay. Thanks. Okay, well, I don't usually speak sitting down. I prefer to be standing, but I hurt a bone in my pelvis the other week, and I'm not allowed to stand up for very long or walk very far. So I've been living in a very strange way for me. The people who know me know that I usually run around the place a lot. I'm not running very much at the moment, but the Lord has taught me things while I'm sitting down and being quieter. I can assure you, it's a discipline for me. So I'm really, really, really grateful to you for inviting me, and not just me, but some ladies from our church who are here this morning. And we all thank you for your welcome to us and for the incredible breakfast, which we weren't expecting. I mean, I thought maybe a mince pie or something lovely, but this was fantastic. So thank the men on our behalf, and we thank you for the really warm welcome. Loretta's right, we're dear friends. We don't see each other very often. In fact, this is the first time I've seen little Arden Thomas. So that's 6 months ago that we spoke to Raf, I think. Raf spoke to Andrew, my husband, who's the pastor who came to speak when you thought you were going into labor. You didn't, but you went in the next day, I think. That was what happened. So we've always got a special place in our heart for Raf and Loretta, and that's true, we really do. And we really have great times of fellowship when we do see each other. But life is busy for all of us, and we don't see each other enough, even though we live just down the road. You're very welcome to come and visit us anytime, any of you in the church there, as long as you don't leave your own church to come. I'm not sheep stealing, but you're very welcome to come. And if anybody wants to be my friend on Facebook afterwards, you can be my friend. Facebook. Okay, well, I thought what we could do first is just a little, very little quiz. Right, don't look at the bottom of the sheet, okay? Don't cheat. In fact, you can turn it over. Well, I hope you haven't been looking. Okay, this is just to prove something, just this part, okay? On your table, maybe you can just do it in like 2 or 3 minutes, this little Christmas quiz. Just this part, okay? Don't look at the answers. See if you know the answers between two or three of you. But don't look at the answers first. Don't cheat. Remember, it says here, as told by the writers of the Bible, okay? As told by the writers of the Bible. Okay, just 1 minute, one more minute. This is just meant to be very fast. So just the first thing that comes into your head. Okay, let's just do it as we go along then, so we don't waste too much time, because this is not the talk, obviously. It's just an introduction to the talk, just to prove something. And just to break the ice a little bit for me and for you, talking to each other, and for some of you who don't know each other, maybe to talk to each other a little bit. What were the names of the wise men? Some of you know, some of you don't know. Why don't you know? Okay, well, if you look below, we don't know the names of the wise men. We do in Spanish tradition. Spanish tradition tells us they were Caspar, Melchor, and Baltasar. But we don't know the names of the wise men as told in the Bible. Okay. What did the shepherds give Jesus? What did they give Jesus? Worship, praise, a sheep, somebody said. Okay, well, probably worship. The Bible doesn't really tell us that they even did that. If you look at the passage, you can see the passage below. We know that they must have done because they went to see him. And afterwards, certainly, they gave news of him everywhere. It says definitely that the wise men gave worship, but we don't know very much about that either. What kind of building did the wise men go to visit Jesus? Where did they go? Stable? Some a stable, a barn? Any others?
House.
A house? Yes, Loretta's got that one right. It was a house. We all have it in our mind that they went to the stable, they went to the barn, but the Bible tells us, the proof text is down below if you want to check it. You can read it in the Bible. But they went to a house quite a long time afterwards. Okay. What animal did Mary go to Bethlehem on to ride? What did she ride to go to Bethlehem? A donkey? Camel? Okay, well, again, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Tradition tells us, apocryphal books tell us that she went on a donkey, and common sense tells us that 70 or 80 miles, which it was from Nazareth to Bethlehem, she must have gone on something, probably pregnant as she was. And the common thing for poorer people was a donkey, so we imagine it was a donkey, but the Bible doesn't tell us it was a donkey. Okay, how many wise men were there? Three. And Loretta's being very non-committal here. Okay. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men there were. Tradition says there were three because there were three gifts and so on. But the Bible itself doesn't tell us that there were three. And how old might Jesus have been when the wise men went to worship him? How old might he have been? Possibly about 2 years old, yeah, Dorothy. He could have been 2 years old. Do you know why he could have been about 2 years old? Exactly. Herod was killing all the little babies up to the age of 2 years old. So he must have thought, logically, that he must have been up to 2 years old. He could have been up to 2 years old. After 40 days, he'd already had the purification, so he was no younger than 40 days old. But he could have been up to 2 years old. So why am I doing this? What's the point of doing all this? Well, it's just as an introduction to what we're going to do now. We're going to get our noses, in a sense, into the Bible, because that's where the real answers are about Christmas. I tell the women who come to the house, we do a Bible study on this book, Galatians, for you every week, the women. And sometimes those of us who are in the faith, who've been Christians for a long time, we think we know all the answers. And sometimes we're surprised that we don't know all the answers. We have to go back to the Bible and see, what is it that the text is actually saying? So that's what we're going to try and do this morning, see what the Bible says about one particular text, and get our noses, so to speak, into that, and not imagine things, but just unpack a text and see what the Bible says, because after all, it is God's word, and that's why we want to go back to it. Sometimes we think we know things because we've got ideas in our mind. Even good ideas, you know, they're not always completely accurate. So that's what we want to do, try to get to the Bible. And about Christmas, there's a lot of folklore. We've cut through that a little bit, but we want to do that with another verse in the Bible. Okay. Well, that was the little quiz by way of introduction, but I want to focus this morning on, well, I'd like to begin with Loretta, actually, and even with Janina here, because they've got something in common. You don't know Janina, you know Loretta, and the people from our church know Janina, but they don't know Loretta, and they don't know that they've got something in common. You know what you've got in common, don't you? Yes, they have got Italian extraction. Janina comes from an Italian family. Janina, yeah. That's not probably what they think is the most important thing they have in common. The most important thing that they have in common is that they had an adoption, and then a birth. An adoption and then a birth. They have that in common. And so they've got something really, really important in common. And they found that out, I think, the other day when they started talking. But I want to talk to you this morning, turning it around. So they had a wonderful adoption, and then really almost like, especially in your case, Loretta, what we called a miraculous birth, because for us it seemed like a miracle for you. But I'm going to turn it around, talk about a miraculous birth and a wonderful adoption, okay? So the other way around. But we'll start with them. And Joanna, can I, on the back of the page, if you've got a white page, you've got the verse that we're going to look at. But if you haven't got one, there are more copies here. of the verse that we're going to look at. Can you leave one for me? Thanks. Thank you. I did this because I wasn't sure if you would have, whether we'd have Bibles, and sometimes looking in the Bible, it takes a long time to go from one thing to another, so I thought I'd just print out the Bible verse. It's really only the Bible verse that we're going to look at, the Bible text, rather, that we're going to look at. The rest is extra reading, which you don't have to read now, it's just extra when you get home if you'd like to read it, to do with what we're going to talk about today. I think everybody's got access to the text. And it's from this book, Galatians. And our ladies in Palma, we've got a group studying Galatians every week. And I wanted to talk about this topic of birth and adoption. And I said to my husband when I was preparing this, what verses could I talk about on adoption and birth? And he said, Galatians 4:5. I thought, why didn't I think about it? We've just been studying Galatians 4:5. So this is what I wanted to look at, if you see. But when, so we've got Galatians 4:4-7 from the Bible, words written by Paul. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons. God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you, has made you also an heir. We sang it in the song that we just sung, which was, thank you girls for singing that. I know you didn't know it perhaps beforehand. It's a newer song from the Gettys, Keith and Kristen Getty. And it says, come to make me a stranger into a child of God. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Okay. Words of Paul, as I say, one of the first Christian leaders to some Christians in a place called Galatia. What did he want to do, Paul, with writing these words? Well, we've been looking at that when we've been studying Galatians, but here his aim was to help them really understand what had happened to them. They'd become Christians, and he wanted them to understand it more objectively, because sometimes we can just have a subjective knowledge of what has happened to us. But we need to get objectively, see what really God has done. What has he really done when we become Christians? We understand our experience of it, but from God's point of view, what's he been doing? What's he done? Apart from what they felt. When they'd converted from other religions, or none, perhaps, to true Christianity, he wanted to help them see and appreciate what the real message of the good news was, and also to stop them being deceived by false messages running around the place. And this message, as you see here, starts with Christmas. We've read Christmas in this passage. Christmas is here, the real one, not the manufactured one, not the one even that we have in our minds. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship, verse 5. So let's unpack that a little bit in the time that's left, if you don't mind, and we'll just look at what Paul was trying to tell them here. The first thing that he told them is a little bit depressing, really, although it might not seem it, because he seems to say, you know, he sent his son born of a woman, but really he's telling them, yeah, he did this, but there was a problem. So the first thing that I want to look at, there was a problem. There was a problem, because he says, those under the law, to redeem those under the law, and then he talks about being slaves and things like that. So there's a problem there, being under the law. So before we get all excited about the baby being born to a woman and everything else, you have to think about why this baby came. He came because there was a problem. He tells them, Paul tells them, that they, these people in Galatia, had been under the law. And that's a bit of a funny way of speaking. What on earth does this mean? Let's try to simplify it a little bit, what this under the law means. And I won't justify everything I say with quoting verses from the Bible. If you want to ask me for justifications, I can give you. But just for time's sake, I won't be quoting every verse that says this. But it's like this. Here's the deal. The Bible tells us that there's this great God, the great creator God. And he's the one to whom we will one day have to give an account. He made the world perfect. He made it perfect, good, and wonderful. But the first people he created chose, we chose to give in to a temptation that was dangled in front of them by God's enemy, the devil. And they chose to doubt his goodness, to question his justice. They chose to disobey his authority and to do what they wanted, which we would call his law. That's really what his law is, what God wanted. They chose to disobey that and doubt it and go against it instead of what God had chosen, his law. And that day they lost their freedom and they became like slaves. We talk about slaves in this passage. They became under the law of God. Instead of, they lost their relationship of being perfect children that day. And we read about that obviously in Genesis. I didn't know if there'd be people here from outside who maybe didn't know much about the Bible, but I imagine most of you do. We know who they are. Their names are Adam and Eve. And instead of that day going on, finding, doing what God wanted to do, his law, his will, something perfect and joyous and good and wonderful, that day they began to find that it was a bind, that it was heavy, that they couldn't do it. They'd been changed radically. Something cosmic, transcendental happened the day that Adam and Eve decided and chose to go against God. They became under the law of God. Before they were happy doing the will of God, and now they're under it. It condemns them. It's hard. They can't do it. And as much as they would like to try, God says, you will never be able to do it because you chose to go against me. So that was, it now hangs over them as black and heavy and judgmental. This law, which should have been their delight, should have been wonderful. It was a wonderful place. Eden was perfect where they first came. And to make it even worse for us, the Bible tells us that they were our representatives, and that when they chose to do that, they dragged us down with them. And that's what we call the fall, of course. When they disobeyed God, they lost that privileged place of harmony with a loving God, and so did we. And we know that, really, don't we? Well, under the law refers to the fact, then, that instead of being able to do what God wants us to do and wants us to be, that is, his law, obey his will, we're slaves of it, in debt to it, and unable to keep it. And that's really what being under the law is. It's a terrible situation. It really is a big problem. It's a huge problem, and it's something we can't do anything about. And not even religion can help us here. Religion will just tell us, try to be better, and try to do it, and we just think, I can't. I can't be what God wanted me to be and what we were in Eden. And if we don't think that's our case, if you don't think that's your case, if I don't think that's my case, that really we do love God's law by nature and we're always rushing to fulfill, you know, to do what God wants us to do, we just have to listen to Jesus in Matthew's gospel saying, listen, you have heard it said in the Ten Commandments, don't kill, but I'm telling you, if you hate someone in your heart, that's as if you killed them. And you've heard it said in the law of God, in the Old Testament, you mustn't commit adultery. But I'm telling you, if you have lust in your heart, you committed adultery. And then he unpacks that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, to show us that this is a lot bigger than what we think it is. And the effects of what happened in Eden are right inside all of us. And we're under the law. We're under the law of God. It's pressing on us. We can't do anything. It's like a heavy load upon us. It's awful, and we can't do anything about it. We know that's true, really, don't we? We know that what Jesus said is true. We know that if the person who was on the PowerPoint demonstration could take out our thoughts and project them onto the wall, we'd just want to run away. I would. I'd be the first one to run away. I wouldn't want you to know it. I wouldn't want my husband to know it. I wouldn't want my children to know it. And that's what Jesus is really saying. We're under the law because everything we are and do shows that when that happened, we came under this law of God. We changed radically. Our relationship to God changed. We changed. We no longer had that freedom. We became slaves. And that's what that terrible situation is. So this is bigger than we think. And we're not able to do it. And we need help. And we need it big time. We need help. And we need, because we're lost otherwise. And sometimes we think we are up to the law, really. We're not under the law. We're kind of up to it. We can kind of, you know, brush ourselves up a little bit, clean ourselves up, and kind of come up to the level of God's law. And he says, We can't. We think if we're good people according to our standards of what's good, because we make our own standards, we've equaled the law of God. Sometimes some of us have actually, maybe before we became Christians, or maybe, I don't know, some of you know, we have rejected God's law completely. In other words, we said, God, for me, doesn't exist, and I can make my own laws about... I know people like that. I have friends who have rejected God, rejected the idea of God, but they haven't rejected morality. They think they have, but they still have a law for themselves about what's right and wrong, what should be done and what shouldn't be done. So there's no real way you can get away from saying something has to be right, something has to be wrong. We've tried to make our own laws. Well, Paul says here, what's he saying in this text that we've read? If you see the word slaves, he says we're like slaves in a slave market. We're bound by, we're in bondage to a terrible owner. And the owner is, in fact, the law of God. It's like pressing down on us, and it's condemning us. It tells us that we are what God says we are, sinners. Not a word that we like, but hey, the Bible says it. So there's not a better way, really, to describe it than what we are. For example, if you analyze what God says about idolatry, for example, you'll see that none of us matches up to the law of God. If Jesus said, what's the greatest law, they asked Jesus? You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And we think, hey, I think I could probably do that, until we see what the things in our hearts really are. Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God, your functional savior. So in other words, that's what's really you're depending on to save you, what your heart turns to and clings to and depends on. And Timothy Keller, the writer of this book, I love Timothy Keller, I know Loretta does as well, says this, idolatry is attached to everything. We're really all basically idolaters. Because if we haven't got God first in our hearts, as what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden, they stopped having God first, and they thought, oh, I'll do what I fancy. He says, idolatry is attached to everything. All of our bitterness, all our impurity, all our malice, all our problems, everything that troubles us is a result of idolatry. And what is idolatry, he asks? It's taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. So we take good things. Good things are family, myself, you know, me time, money, health, my husband, my work, my education, my ambitions. And we make them into ultimate things. That's idolatry. And who here, anywhere in the world, can't say that they make ultimate things of things that are not God? Okay, it's a serious place to be in. We can't have a relationship to God or with God, be with him one day after we die, or escape his legitimate anger, which he said he places upon people who are rebels like us against him. And we're helpless to do anything about it. Humanity, which includes all of us, are under the law, under the law, under the law. It's a really depressing kind of word, a few words, really, under the law. You can feel it weighing you down. But you see, you can't reject God and just think he'll be kind of sweet about it and give us a chance and let us all off in the end, because he's not like that. He isn't like that. And it's depressing, and it is depressing, except that this text is not all about that. Because Paul tells us right at the beginning, there's a birth, and it's a miraculous birth. We had a problem. We had a problem, and there was no way out of this problem. We've seen it. God says, you're under the law, there's condemnation for this, it's terrible, it's awful. But just at the right time in history, he said at the set time, the right time in history, the first Christmas, God decided to send his own perfect son. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. What's he saying here? Well, he's saying, you have a problem. You need a solution. And the problem and the solution must fit. It's no good. If you have a problem, the solution has to match the problem. It's no good if you've got lung cancer, putting a plaster on your leg. That doesn't work. Or if someone's dying of hunger and you think it would be nice to give them a free haircut, well, that would be nice, but it doesn't really solve their problem. A desperate problem needs a desperate solution. A dire problem needs an incredibly transcendental cosmic solution. And God sent his son was that measure. Because we needed rescuing. We needed something to happen. from this hard taskmaster, the slave master that's God's law that's upon us, and our inability to even begin to do what it says. And we're like these slaves in a slave market. We picture ourselves there, we imagine ourselves as slaves in this kind of slave market, unable to do anything for ourselves. And it wouldn't have been any good for us as these helpless slaves for God to say, okay guys, pull your socks up, try a bit harder, see if you can be as perfect as I am, and one day I'll see if I let you into my heaven. Would that have been good news for any of you? Knowing what we've just said about what we know about ourselves, that would have been terrible news. That would have been really bad news if God had said, look, just try and be a bit more religious, try and get your act together morally, try and leave off those bad habits, try and be a kind of better person, give a bit more money this Christmas to all the charities that are around. If God had said that, that would have been bad news, because it wouldn't have done anything for our relationship with him. Our hearts wouldn't have been changed. We would still have been under the law. He needs to do something to take us away from the situation of being condemned because of what we really are and what we see we are when we look really honestly inside ourselves. So religions don't work here. We can't do it, and we won't make it. So he doesn't ask slaves to free themselves. That's the thing. God doesn't ask us slaves, us people who are under the law, to do anything to save ourselves. That's the incredibly good news that Christmas is all about. Christmas starts to be all about. He sends a rescuer on a rescue mission, a redeemer, as he's called here, that's perfectly able to do two things. What is this? He said he sent his son, born of a woman. God sent his son, Jesus, obviously, born of a woman. Mary, obviously, born under the law. We'll look at that in a few moments. What did he send him to do? Well, he sent him because he, first of all, was perfectly able, Jesus, to do what we couldn't do. The first thing he was able to do that we couldn't do was to live as a perfect human being here on this world. In this mucked up, dirty, filthy, horrible world, he lived as a perfect human being. We know that we can't do that. We know that in our best moments, we've got selfishness and anger and wrong emotions and wrong attitudes. We don't even reach our own standards, never mind God's. But Jesus, he could. He could. Because he was, after all, God, God the Son who came down. He was perfect in every thought, every action, every attitude. You know what that? How hard that is. Perfect in every attitude, every single thing he did, thought. No pride, no jealousy, no envy. Can you imagine a day being without pride and jealousy and envy? I would love to have a day without pride and jealousy and envy. And he was, after all, God, as well as man. The real miracle baby, because he was the real miracle baby. Loretta had a miracle baby, but in the end, you know, miracle is a term. But, of course, it was a normal baby. It's just that we weren't expecting him to come. And he came, and we're so delighted that he came. But this one, this God man was born to a virgin by the work of God and the Holy Spirit in Mary, into a world where people like us are under the law. But he showed himself to be equal to the law. He fulfilled the law. He did it perfectly, something that we couldn't do, and we stopped being able to do back a long time ago in the Garden of Eden. But the second thing he was able to do, this redeemer, rescuer, because the word redeem comes here, as you see in the text. He was able to die on the cross. That's what he came to do, after all. He couldn't just come to be a baby and live a life and then die like the rest of us. He came and he didn't die like the rest of us. He died on a cross, which was a lot more ugly than this one, taking on himself all the anger of God that we deserved for being under the law, for our disobedience, for our rebellion, for our wrong attitudes, for our willfulness, for our self-sufficient religion, for our idolatry. And when he did that, he paid the debt to God that we owed. We were under the law, owing the debt, and he took upon himself all the debt that I owed to God. That's incredible. He paid the price. Redeem means pay a price. It's like a ransom money that you pay to ransom a slave. A man goes into the market, sees a slave that he likes. The slave can't do anything, but he says, I want that slave. Here, money, give me the slave. Redeems him. And if he really wants to redeem, he'll say, go free. If he really wants to redeem, he pays the money to the slave owner and says, okay, Now you go free. That's redeeming the slave, buying his freedom. That's what God did when he sent Jesus to die on the cross. Jesus paid the ransom money to the law, so to speak. It was upon us. We were under the law. We deserved punishment. Jesus paid the ransom. The redeemer. That's what redeeming means. Buying back and setting free. He came to do what we could never do in our place. There's a song we used to sing when we were at university, I think it was, and it went like this. He paid a debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. That kind of explains it. He, Jesus, paid a debt he didn't owe because he'd never done anything wrong, but he paid the debt that I could never pay. And that's what it's about, redeeming back. So those are the two things that Jesus did. He lived a perfect life. He died a redeeming death that could set me free, paying a debt that I owed that I could never pay. But if that was all that Jesus has done, that would have been wonderful. That frees me from the debt I owe to God. That means that there's no condemnation upon me. That means that never, never, never in my life again am I going to be, thanks, Joanna, am I going to be condemned by this under-the-law business. That's over, thank you. But he doesn't just stop there. That's the wonderful thing with this, because remember we said we were going to talk about a miraculous, a wonderful adoption and a miraculous birth, and we were going to turn it round. So we've had the miraculous birth, now we've got the wonderful adoption. Because he goes on in this passage and he talks more about this topic of adoption. It appears again and again in this. Because there is a wonderful adoption. It was already incredible what God decided to do in sending Jesus. Cosmically wonderful. Jesus came into this rotten world in a grotty stable to be one of us in a poor family in a nowhere town, to put himself under the law in our place, become part of our humanity, to fulfill it and pay the ransom price to God, which he had no reason to do, only because he loved us. He chose to be punished in our place and take the punishment we deserve. But Paul doesn't end there. He said, that's wonderful enough, but listen, there's more. This is not just the slave owner paying the price and setting you free. This is more, saying, off you go now. You've got your freedom. Go and have a lovely life. Doesn't just do that. There's more. There's a wonderful adoption here. Because Paul takes the Galatians, and we were thinking this recently in Galatians when we studied this, takes them in their minds to a slave market again. And he takes them also to a custom that they were very familiar with in the ancient world. We think it's modern. It's not modern. Adoption is not modern. Adoption existed in ancient times, and it was a legal process. It was a legal process where normally somebody who didn't have any children, who had a lot of money, had a slave and servants, and they decided, I need an heir. I need someone to inherit everything I have. I'll go to the court. I'll pay the money. I'll free that slave. And then I will make them my son with all the rights of an heir of a son. It was that dramatic. A slave became a son. That's what he's talking to them about when he says this. When he goes back to the beginning and says, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. He said there's more than just redeeming. It's adoption to sonship. And some of you know what that really is about. It was called filiation in those days, this process. It was a legally binding process, and it once for all and forever stamped by the courts. It couldn't be changed. And so he's telling them that for them, this is what has happened. The rights of this firstborn son, who would have been a firstborn son, now pass on to this person who was just a slave only a few hours before. So not only were they no longer slaves, they were able to say that all that the new father has is theirs, as if they were the firstborn son, legitimate firstborn son of the mother. But now they are the firstborn son. All the rights, the surname, the name, the inheritance, the privileges, all for them, who was a slave before. So what Paul is saying here, look, this is what Jesus has done. Yes, in his birth, life, and death, and of course his resurrection, he's undone all the damage caused by Adam and Eve sinning against God when they became slaves and outcasts and so on and enemies of God, and when they took us with them But he came into this world under the law, a real human being, lived the life they and we couldn't live, obeyed the law of God perfectly, received the anger of God in our place, and redeemed us from slavery, and then gave us the right to become the sons of God. Do you remember what John says in the Gospel of John? To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. We say that very quickly, and we probably don't know the wonder of what that is. We were slaves. We were under the law. We deserved condemnation. And now we're adopted as children of God. We're adopted as children of God. What does that really mean? It means not only that God no longer treats us as failures, as outcasts, as slaves, as debtors, but as people he's rescued and redeemed, and he gives us the right to call him Abba, Father. Daddy, really, it means Dad. Abba, Father, with all, just as Jesus did. Remember Jesus on the cross? He said, Father, why have you, he used the same word, Abba. We're calling God the same. Jesus is saying, you can have the same relationship now with God that I have. That's incredible. It blows my mind to think that. With all the same rights of inheritance that Jesus has, to be loved as Jesus is loved, to live with him forever, as Jesus will live with him forever, to enjoy what Jesus enjoys, to become, to have his nature given to us, to be joint heirs, as Paul says, with Christ, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, that, if we thought about it a bit, it would just blow our minds. Donna McLeod, and I've put the rest of the quote on here, but I'll read you the part that I want us to think of here. He's a Scottish theologian. And the Scottish, for some of us here, he says there's a parallel to all this adoption business in the story of Moses. The abandoned Hebrew baby, Moses, was born as a slave under sentence of death, like we are born into humanity, sentenced to death. But he's taken into the palace by a royal princess and formally adopted as her son. And it's just so with believers in relation to God. He's committed to us. This is what I wanted to, because I found my own words weren't very good here to see what that really meant. And I found these few words and it just spoke to me. He's committed to us. He's given us his name. He's made us his heirs and solemnly pledged that as our Heavenly Father, he will provide for us with the lavishness. I love that word, lavishness. That's generous. That's just pouring out that befits his means as possessor of all the riches of glory. And he said, in effect, from now on, you have nothing to worry about. He's our Father. He's our adopted Father. He's no longer the judge for us under the law. I will care for you. And if you do ever find yourself overtaken by anxiety, who doesn't? Come and talk about it to me at once. Bring your care to the Lord. Always remember that I'm your home and that I'll never disown you. And should you ever go astray, I will always take you back. My love will never let you go. That's adoption. That's what God has promised when he became our Father. Because this is not just a pretty story with all that we envisage, rightly or wrongly, about the stable and Bethlehem and the wise men. The word cosmic kind of comes into my life, but I think it's too big to get our heads around what really happened in in Bethlehem that day, when God sent his son into the world to begin to live a perfect life, to die a redeeming death, and then with that redeeming death, God should want to make me his son, and that Jesus Christ, it says, should call us his brothers and sisters, because that comes in the Bible, no? He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, Jesus, because he's brought us into the family. And he did it so that normal people, like you and me, could become his children, bought back from the slave owner, made free, and then adopted with all the rights and privileges of child of the maker of the universe. Better than at the beginning with Adam and Eve. This is much better than Eden. We think we'd like to go back to Eden. Eden was good. It was perfect. But there's better than Eden. There is. You can't believe that there's better than Eden. But there is better than Eden. Better than Eden is being a child of God who can never sin again, who will live for all eternity with all the rights and privileges of a child of God. And that is better than Eden. If you like, the second Eden. So it requires a response, obviously, and God only asks with all this, for us to stop looking for another way to solve the problem, because he has the perfect way to solve the problem. We just need to recognize, first of all, that we have a problem, the problem that he says we have, which is being under the law, in other words, being the sinners that he says we are, accept the solution that he has given, because he should know what way to solve our problem. And he's wonderfully done it, and bountifully done it, and lavishingly done it in the world through Jesus Christ. And, well, if you haven't ever done that, that's the response, just to go to him and say, I need that solution to my problem. I recognize I have it, but thank you that you've given a solution in Jesus Christ. And if you have done that, if you have come to know that Jesus is your Redeemer and that you're adopted, what's our challenge? What's my challenge? My challenge is to really savor and delight in and enjoy to the full what it means to be his adopted child, to kind of meditate on it. The word came to me like bounce around, and it's like really relish it. Relish what it means to be a child of God. Come to realize what the depth of it is, and learn to live as he really wants us to live. Because although under the law was a condemnation, but God still has a way that he wants us to live. God still has a book which tells us the way that we should live as children of God, and we have to discover more of how to do that while we're still on the earth. But the Father wants us to understand what it cost him to do what he did. Because, you know, Loretta and Janina know that no adoption is cheap. Adoption's costly in every sense. It's costly in every sense. And it cost God all that he had to free us and to make us his children. It's a terrible thing when adopted children, and I have a case in my own family, adopted children grow up and they don't appreciate everything that they've received. It happens sometimes. It does happen. They don't really appreciate. Should we be like that? Having had all this given to us, if we really are children of God, then we should really ask God, Lord, help me really appreciate what price it cost you to make me your child. That's what Christmas was about, this expensive way of getting us to become children of God. So I'll just leave you with the verse again, verses 4 and 5. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we, incredible as it may seem, in Santa Ponsa, December 2015, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So just a few thoughts to take back with us for this Christmas, what Jesus came to do in our little dirty world. Thanks for having me. Thank you.